Let's pray together. Look to the Lord once more. Father, again, we come to you, the great God of heaven and earth, one who loved us and gave himself for us. We bow before you, Lord. We come to hear you speak. Please bring your word to our hearts and souls tonight, that we might go from here rejoicing that hell is a reality, but it is not the destination of your people. For our Lord Jesus Christ himself has taken all that we deserved upon himself, hell itself, in all of its terribleness, so that we would not have to. Lord, this we give you thanks for in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I truly like about Christopher Ashe's commentary is that we know that Job is one of the wisdom books, and he calls that subtitle for Job, The Wisdom of the Cross. And so, as Jesus said, these are the scriptures that testify of me. And this was the first commentary that I'd found on Job, not that there couldn't be others out there, but the first one that I found that I thought very clearly expressed the wisdom of the cross in the book of Job, pointing us to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved people of God, this afternoon we have a sermon in Job 18. Not by me, but by Bildad. Yeah. And this is really an outstanding sermon about hell. I'm sure you may have heard, probably maybe even read, Jonathan Edwards' sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I actually preached that sermon on a Sunday evening on the 300th anniversary of Jonathan Edwards' birth in Lymington, when he wasn't born in Lymington, but that's where I preached it. Some have called this sermon by Jonathan Edwards one of the scariest sermons ever preached. But certainly we have its rival right here in Job 18. Now, while Bildad gives us an outstanding sermon, it actually fails in one important area. The preaching of a sermon is not supposed to be just a presentation of truth. A sermon must apply truth, and it must apply that truth correctly. And it's in this way that Bildad's sermon fails miserably. In fact, his misapplication is so bad, we probably should just throw the whole thing out. It's really not an edifying sermon at all. And yet, as we work our way through this portion of God's Word, we will find that as we understand why this sermon is so unedifying, that it will actually be edifying to us as we kind of unravel Bildad's misapplication. And in that, we will find plenty of application for ourselves. At the end of chapter 17, just a little review here, Job had spoken about his house. He'd spoken of his bed. And Job was asking questions about where he was going and how he can possibly have any hope if he ends up in that place of death, Sheol, the grave. So I want you to listen to his words again. In Job 17, verses 13 through 16, he says, "If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust?" Job asked three questions there at the end of his speech in chapter 17. And guess what? Bildad thinks he has the answer to his questions. Bildad says, "I know where you're going, Job. You're going straight to hell." That's his answer. Now, there are two parts to this misapplied sermon. The first four verses actually deal with the stability that Bildad thinks is in the world, that there's this moral stability. And Bildad believes that the world that we live in is a very tidy place where everything has its place and everything is in its place. In the second part of this sermon, verses 5 through 21, Bildad deals with the place where the wicked are going to end up, which is in hell. And you'll notice how Bildad picks up this idea of place. By using the word place, actually itself, in verse 4 and verse 21, he uses tent, a place where you might abide, verses 6, 14, and 15, and he uses the word dwelling or dwelling in verses 15, 19, and 21. So he's talking about where you're going to end up. He's talking about where Job's going to end up in all throughout this chapter. So I want to read this now from Job 18. Read the whole chapter, and then we will continue on. So follow along. I am going to be reading the New King James, but we will make do. So verse 1, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or shall the rock be removed from its place? The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and the lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet and walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He's uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son or posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God." Thus far, God's word. My theme this afternoon will be that Bildad says that Job is on his way to hell. And he has 2 points for us. First of all, the world is a tidy place with everything in its place. We'll look at that in the first 4 verses. And then we're going to look at the second point, which is hell is the place of the wicked in this tidy world. Verses 5 through 21. Bildad says that Job is on his way to hell. The world's a tidy place, and so therefore everything's where it's supposed to be, and hell is the place for the wicked in the tidy world that Bildad imagines. You know, some people have very tidy homes, some people don't. Some people are constantly fighting against the second law of thermodynamics, and that everything is kind of moving from order to disorder by just trying to keep everything in its place, right? And some people don't. So the question we might ask is, what kind of housekeeper is God? Bildad thinks he knows the answer. And his answer is found in these first 4 verses of chapter 18. And the first thing that Bildad does is angrily accuse Job of playing word games with his friends. How long till you put an end of words? The pronoun that he uses there, you, it's actually plural, which means that Job's just part of a large class of wicked people. You guys like you. So that's the idea here. And Bildad challenges Job to come to his senses. Come on, gain understanding. It means you need to be sensible. You need to consider what I'm saying to you, Job. It's time for you, Job, to let your friends, let us speak. And it's time for you to listen to our wisdom. In his last speech, this is Bildad's second speech, but in his last speech, Bildad challenged Job to listen to the wisdom of tradition, chapter 8, verse 8. But we have Job's response, really, in chapter 12, verse 7, and he says, I might as well be listening to the beasts as listen to you guys. And so Bildad takes offense at this in verse 3 of our text. You treat us like we're nothing more than a bunch of dumb animals. Is that really what you think of us, Job? We're here to give you some wisdom, and what you need to do is listen to us. Now, I think verse 4 is really the key. It's the last verse of this section. He said, "You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place?" Job had said in chapter 16, verse 9, that it was God who was tearing him to pieces. Now, Bildad says here, that's not the case at all. What's really happening, Job, is that you are tearing yourself to pieces. You're harming yourself by your words and by your actions. And you getting all upset about this is not going to do you any good. It's really just going to make things worse. And then here's Bildad's point. The reason this won't do any good is that the order of creation cannot be disturbed. The words earth and rock here in verse 4, they speak of stability in the world. All of your complaints, Job, will not do anything here. I mean, are you really expecting God to change everything just for you? This world that we live in, not only does it have a predictable order to it, it has a moral order to it, moral order to it. And in fact, you might remember Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, and she's rejoicing, right, in the God who will right every wrong. And what she says there in verse 8, 1 Samuel 2, 8, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." In other words, the world is stable because God keeps it that way. Now, in the view of Bildad, you know, Job's suggestion that he's actually suffering undeserved suffering, and excuse me, I got to get a drink. Okay, so as far as Bildad's concerned, Job says he's suffering undeservedly. And so that's really a challenge to the well-ordered structure of the world. And so for Job to ask God to bless this obvious sinner like himself, he's really asking God to kind of move the mountains for Job's sake. Job's trying to make himself an exception to the way that things really are in this world. And Bildad says there's no way that God can do this. It would upset the natural created order. And for what? Just for you, Job? So Bildad sees the universe as a nice little tidy house where everything has a place and everything is in its place. But Job is like that rude guest who comes in and trashes the place, right? And Bildad is not going to stand for this. He's not going to let this happen. Now, people of God, there is some truth in what Bildad says here. But once again, it's not the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The world as it is was created by God, was perfect. It was well ordered. Everything had its place and everything was in its place. But what happened? Our father Adam sinned and we with him. We brought sin and misery and death into this perfect little world. And so the world order was actually thrown into disorder. The cosmos became chaos. And Bildad, in a sense, is kind of picking up on this. He's basically saying that the reason Job's life is in such chaos is because of Job's sin. Job's sin is the problem here. It's destroyed all that Job had and all that he is. And Job, if you think that God and the moral order that he has created in this world is going to change just for you, well, you're greatly mistaken. But once again, right, we have to point out that Bildad has it wrong. The chaos of Job's life is not the result of his sin. God himself has said at the beginning of this that Job was the greatest of all the people of the East. And more than once he said that Job is a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So the suffering that Job endures is not the result of sin. It's really the result of a dispute between God and the Satan. The issue, the question at hand, is will Job curse God when all the earthly blessings of God are removed from his life? That's what we see being played out here. Because there really is such a thing as innocent and undeserved suffering in this world. In fact, it's the basis for our salvation in Christ, to whom Job points us. And so, beloved, as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ once again in the book of Job, let me point out that the reason why the whole world does not fall apart into complete and utter chaos is only because of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of creation, when the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep, as it says in Genesis 1:2, what was it that brought order out of the chaos? It was the Word of God, the spoken Word that brought light and order to all things. And when the Satan instigated man to sin and he brought into this world chaos, it didn't fall completely apart. Because God did what? He spoke the word again. He gave to Adam and Eve and to all the world the gospel in a nutshell, the promise of a redeemer who would bring the world back to order. And we see that filled out, fleshed out in the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture agrees with this. In fact, I want you to listen again to those words in Colossians 1, just the last little bit there, beginning at verse 15, where the apostle is speaking of Christ. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. Literally, it means all things are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So it's really Christ who keeps this world from falling apart. It's Christ that keeps the Satan and sin from destroying everything and bringing everything into utter chaos. And how did Christ do this? By the innocent suffering for the guilty. By the sinless suffering for the sinful. God has done all of this through the person and the work of his Son. Just to read again, Colossians 1, this time verses 13 and 14. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's true. God does keep the world tidy, and he only does it through his Son, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, in the rest of chapter 18, Bildad invites Job to come and see where the wicked people dwell in this tidy world that God has made, at least from his perspective. From verses 5 through 21, Bildad paints this picture, a very vivid and terrifying picture of hell, the place that will receive the wicked. And by doing so, he's really inviting Job to come to his own conclusions about where he fits in this tidy world that God has made. Christopher Ashe gives us like five parts to this description, and that's what we're going to look at here. There's five different parts to this description of hell. The first part is found in verses 5 and 6, where we see hell is described as a place of darkness, total darkness. The point is that the wicked are destined for darkness. In fact, you'll notice a form of light is used four times there in verses 5 and 6. But the context is that the light is being extinguished. This is to emphasize that life is extinguished at death. In hell, there is no light. There's no life. There's only eternal death. And we know this is true. Jesus himself spoke of the wicked in Matthew 8:12, and of the unprofitable servant in Matthew 25:30 being cast out into what? The outer darkness. Job himself has already spoken the previous chapter of his coming death, where he will make his bed in the darkness. That was the end of chapter 17 that I read earlier. And in an earlier speech, he spoke of a land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of dark as darkness itself. Chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. So Bildad is agreeing with what Job has said. And he makes it clear that this is only the fate of the wicked. So draw your own conclusions from that, Job. In verses 7 through 10, Bildad describes hell as a place of inescapable punishment. It's a place of darkness, inescapable punishment. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. So you see the idea here of you're falling into a trap. And we see that in those words, net, snare, noose, and trap. The picture begins there in verse 7 with a strong wicked man, a man of strength. But because of his wickedness, he's soon cast down despite his strength. He's tripped up by his own schemes, his own craftiness. And being thrown down, he finds himself headed for the world of death and darkness. His sin is the cause, and his death is the result. It's just like the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. Because all sin. In fact, verses 8 and 10 here kind of make it emphatic, even more emphatic. The wicked man is tripped by his own net, snagged by his own snare, caught in his own noose, falls into his own trap. And so the piling up of these phrases means there is no escape for the wicked, because the punishment of hell is inescapable. Now, Bildad already knows that Job has described himself in this way, as one who's hunted down. Chapter 10, verse 16, as one who's trapped by God, chapter 13, verse 27. Job has also confessed that God has hedged him in so that he can't get away, chapter 3, verse 23. And Bildad agrees with all of this. That's right, Job. Hell is inescapable for the wicked. So draw your own conclusions. But the hell that awaits the wicked is not only a place of darkness and a place where one is trapped forever. It's also a place of never-ending, never-satisfied terror. You'll notice that the word terrors in the first verse, the word terrors is the first word in verse 11, and it's the last word in verse 14, kind of forming the chiasm. You find that both in the New King James and the ESV. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limb. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent. They parade him before the king of terrors. So there's a terror that's described here that's demonic, really, when you realize that. It's the terror of those who inhabit hell. You might remember the Nazgul, you know, those black riders who pursue Frodo and the ring. In The Lord of the Rings. And you remember the very presence of these beings brings unimaginable terror to the heart of those who they pursue. That's what this is. But the point here is that this terror is never filled up. It's never satisfied. That it continues to feed on those who are in hell. There's no end to it. There's no break. The terror of hell just continues to grow. It just goes on and on and on. You might remember Jesus on more than one occasion described hell as a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, it's a place of terror. And Job has already spoken of the terrors that he feels, right? Which he identifies, these are the terrors of God upon him, chapter 6, verse 4. Job says he can't sleep at night because his fear never goes away, chapter 7, verse 4. He's in a constant state of terror. Chapter 9, verse 34. He's terrified by God's angry majesty. Chapter 13, verses 11 and also verse 21. Hell is a terror. And that's what Bildad says here. Hell is terrifying. And the only people who are in hell are the wicked, Job. So think about that. Draw your own conclusions from that, Job. But there's more. Hell is also the place of total dissolution, as it's described for us in verses 15 and 16. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. So the dominant image here is that of fire and brimstone, right? It's a hot, burning, stinking substance that reminds us of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is the place where the tent and dwelling of man is destroyed completely. It comes from below to burn up his roots, and it comes from above to burn up his branches. It's total, it's irreversible. You might remember Jesus himself uses that same kind of language in Luke 17, verses 28 through 30, when he speaks of his coming and the judgment that he will send upon the wicked at that time. And he compares it to the judgment of those wicked cities. He says, Job 17, starting at verse 28, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So the point of this fire of God's judgment is that everything living is really going to be reduced to lifeless charcoal. Job used to be this living and thriving human being, but now the fire of God has fallen upon him and all that he has. That's what he sees. And Bildad says, exactly. Hell is the place of total dissolution. Only the wicked go there. Draw your own conclusions, Job. Now we have one more description to go through here. Hell is not only the place of total darkness, of inescapable punishment, of unending terror and total dissolution, but hell is also the place of terrible separation. That's what we see in verses 17 through 20. "The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He's driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened." The wicked are a blot on the landscape of this world. They will and they must be taken to another place. And this separation will be complete. Not a speck of the dust of the wicked will remain. And Bildad uses the image of the memory and the name of the wicked being blotted out there in verse 17. And notice even their descendants in verse 19, which of course that's a cruel reminder of the loss of Job's children. He has no heirs. Now, this blotting out is in keeping with the word of God. As we read in Psalm 9, verse 5, "You have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever and ever." David himself prays in Psalm 109, verse 15, that the memory of the wicked may be cut off from the earth. So this is the judgment of God on the wicked. And we sang that same idea earlier in Psalm 49, verses 10 through 14. "Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling." That's what we're told awaits the wicked. But there's one more verse, verse 15, that we sang at the end of Psalm 49. It adds this: "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." So when a wicked man is trapped by his own evil, he's sucked down into the earth, so to speak, to death and to darkness. His whole personality is engulfed in the eternal flames, and there's nothing left of him on this earth. He's gone. And there can be no doubt that Job feels something like this after what's been happening to him, to his possessions, to his family, to his own life. It's all going away, never to be seen again. Job is being wiped off the face of the earth. And Bildad says, that's what hell's like. Only the wicked go to hell, Job. So draw your own conclusions. Now Bildad here is not quite done with Job. He still has one last dagger for Job in verse 21 as he makes this final application. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Well, Bildad kind of rests his case here by asserting that this terrible place of total darkness, of inescapable punishment, of unending terror, of total dissolution, and terrible separation, better known as hell, is the dwelling place of all the wicked who do not know God. And he says, Job, doesn't this sound familiar to you? I thought so. But you can draw your own conclusions, Job. He's not explicit. That's part of what's going on here. And so what is the application of Bildad in his sermon? Again, it's not explicit. It's not that black and white, but it's very clear what it is. Job is already experiencing all of this that he's talking about in anticipation of the terrors of hell yet to come. And therefore, this is evidence in itself of Job's wickedness. And it proves that Job is going to hell as far as Bildad's concerned. There's no appeal here for Job to repent. Apparently, Bildad feels that, well, it's too late for that. After all that Job has said, that's not going to happen. So, people of God, where does Bildad go wrong? You know, Bildad and his friends are right when it comes to understanding that the cosmos is an ordered place. Our God is a God of order. And even though man has disturbed the status quo by our sin and our rebellion against God, but God's going to take care of that as well. There is a place of hell. And we can say it's pretty much like Bildad described it here. And the day will come when the Creator will tidy up the universe once and for all. And on that day, the wicked will indeed be swept away into that place of never-ending terror, where, as Jesus said, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So where does Bildad go wrong? Well, he goes wrong in the fact that Job is not the one who's wicked here. He's not sinless. We're not saying that, and Job's not claiming that. But he is a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And this blameless and upright believer is enduring the torments of hell. But you see, the system of Bildad and his friend, it has no place for this. Bildad thinks that the created order has not really been disturbed by the earthquake of man's sin. But the reality is wicked people do sometimes, and maybe we would say often, prosper. And blameless believers do sometimes, maybe often, suffer undeserved grief and pain. But let me remind you, brothers and sisters, I believe I've said this to you before, this world is the only heaven the wicked will ever know. And more importantly, it's the only hell that you as a believer will ever know. This is as bad as it gets for you as a Christian. But not so the wicked. Beloved, the most important point of all is that Job's experience of hell is fulfilled in its totality only by our Lord Jesus Christ, who descended into hell for us on the cross. When Jesus entered into the punishment of hell, the cross, you might remember the land itself was under this supernatural darkness. As it says in Mark 15:33, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. For 3 hours, darkness. As Jesus hung on the cross, the wrath of God for our sin was poured out upon him. This darkness is often said to be as if the Father turned his back upon the Son, as he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There was separation. There was dissolution to the relationship with his Father. So much so that our Lord Jesus Christ cries out in agony and in dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? The terrors of the law, in all of its brute and unforgiving force, they fell upon the Son of God, who died for us while we were still sinners. You know, Job's torments here are frightening. And I'm not trying to lessen the reality or the measure of them that he experienced here, but they do not even begin to compare with what our Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for us and for Job. He suffered and he satisfied the eternal fires, the eternal terrors, the eternal punishments of hell in all of its fury, just so that you and I would not have to. Our Savior went to hell so that you and I would not have to. That's the only meaning here in the book of Job that really makes any sense. So let me add this in closing here. As disciples of Christ, we are called to live in this world, a world that is headed down that road that leads to hell. We live in bodies that are in Christ and yet not completely redeemed. We're unredeemed. This corruption must put on incorruption. And while it's true that we're headed for a new creation, for resurrected bodies that will be like unto our Savior's glorified body, yet in this age, in this time that we live in, we can expect to drink a little of that cup of which Jesus drank. We can expect some darkness, some feelings of being trapped in a world that is under sin, some experience of that fear gripping our hearts, feelings that we don't really belong here. But we will never receive more than a taste, because our Lord Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very dregs. And therefore, you and I will not have to. But I want to remind you of those words that we looked at last time, that Jesus made to his two disciples, James and John. You will indeed drink from my cup. Remember that? But also remember this, that after this life is over, that the day is coming when we will enter the joy of our Lord. And there we will enjoy forevermore the wonders of the grace and love of God in all of its fullness. As we're promised by the psalmist, Psalm 16, for in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We don't experience the hell that Christ did. This is what we get. This is what is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he suffered hell in all of its fury for us, to redeem us from the everlasting punishment that you and I deserved. For that reason, we can all say, amen. Let's pray. Father and our God, indeed, we are amazed at what we have read about what hell will be like, and yet we know that this probably doesn't even begin to compare of how terrible it will be. As we consider hell and what we deserve, let our hearts rise in praise to you for the great work that you have done through your Son for our sakes, for us, to bring us to yourself, to keep us from that which we deserve, because of our foolishness, because of our sin. You have saved us. We were lost, but you came looking for us, opened our hearts and our minds to your truth, subdued us to yourself. Lord, continue to subdue us. Help us to cast off our sin and run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for it's in his name we pray.